Good morning. It is good to be with you and to be able to open up God's Word and to share with you. We just continue in prayer for those of the fellowship and the body of believers here who are traveling on the road, for those who are seeing friends and family. I know that in our own congregation we had a wedding out yesterday in Pennsylvania, so I had the unique experience yesterday of being at a Brethren church outside of Lebanon, Pennsylvania, where there was a boy who grew up in that church, who was marrying a nice Jewish girl, who is a believer in Messiah. We knew her parents before they knew each other. This is going back to the early 80s. Of course, I was just a child at the time. And it was good to see their children grow up in the Lord in this family where both the mother and father are Jewish believers, have been involved in a messianic camp ministry in upstate New York. And this family, this Brethren family from Pennsylvania, was one of the families that went up there, and as things would have it, these young people met, and just yesterday we united in God's covenant of marriage, and so it's a good thing to see. Let me give you a unique experience that I had as a young person. One of the things that we would always hear in our neighborhood growing up was the taunt from one child to another, "It's a free country. You can't make me do that. It's a free country." And although that phrase is something that you might hear almost anywhere in America, in our neighborhood it was particularly significant. Because in our neighborhood, as you walked around, and yes, you would have heard the happy screams of children and children playing in the playgrounds, one of the other things you would have seen would have let you know the context, because on the arms of many of the older people in the neighborhood in which I grew up were tattooed numbers. And those tattooed numbers were those from those who had survived one of the death camps, one of the concentration camps in Europe. Many of the Jewish families who lived in our neighborhood had been refugees from Europe, either the grandparents or even the parents. And so the phrase, "it's a free country," meant something even more to those sorts of families. Because when they were in Europe, they really weren't free to be who they were. They were always looking over their shoulder for some sort of bully. But in America, they were truly free. And that atmosphere of freedom, of being able to think and do whatever you want to do, to kind of let your mind run riot, as it would, to think in any sort of way, that becomes very infectious. And so I distinctly remember sitting in the sixth grade class of Mrs. Ostrowski. Now, Mrs. Ostrowski was born in Europe as a very young child and escaped from the Holocaust with her parents. Her parents came to America in the late 1930s. But Mrs. Ostrowski, because of her parents, still had a very European, authoritative way about her. And it was a no-nonsense way. And it kind of clashed with the free-spirited American persona of a lot of the Jewish kids in my class, because about 80% of the kids there were Jewish. And I remember looking at a math problem, and math is not my best subject. It's actually at the other end of the scale. And so I remember looking at this problem, having not the foggiest idea of even how to navigate through the problem. And so I said to myself, "Well, it's a free country. I can come up with any sort of answer. It's America. And whatever I think is right, well, that should be right." And so I wrote my answer on the test, along with some, you know, that this is a new way to do this problem. And I, of course, was bluffing. And, of course, when the test came back, a big red circle around that problem, indicating that, no, in math, there's only one correct answer. There's only one true and correct answer to the problem. And that introduction to reality was sobering. Because while free thought and kind of free thinking and the spirit of independence might work in certain areas, in many other areas that are do or die, that are life or death, there really is only one answer. I so appreciate each time I'm able to speak at this fellowship. Don Dunkerton sends me a little bit of an outline for the suggested day's time in God's Word. Sometimes he'll give me the freedom to either use this or, as the Spirit leads, to depart from this. But as I read through this, I said, how appropriate that we should, even on this Memorial Day weekend, have this sort of thing. The reality is that in our world, human vice and human sin has led to all kinds of problems and led to war. The vast majority of our wars have been fought because one nation was bullying another. For instance, during the memory of some of the folks here in this room, you understand that there were fascists in Europe who wanted to enslave an entire continent and perhaps even the world. And so our country mobilized and fought, and many died in order to stave off during World War II that sort of idea. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And while the idea of thinking that everything is free and easy and you're free to kind of choose whichever path you want, the reality is some paths lead right over the cliff. And so we need to use what we call in Yiddish a little sechel, a little knowledge, a little wisdom, and see the beginning of wisdom. And this passage in John, from the suggested time in the scriptures this morning, is very apropos for that very subject. In John chapter 13 and 14, that's why we read the first verse of chapter 13, the context is very important. One of the things about this description in John of the Last Supper, and by the way, the Last Supper is described in small amounts or in larger amounts in all four Gospels. But in John, do we have the most detailed description of the Last Supper? In John, it takes up several chapters. And so much of the encouragement by Messiah Jesus is shared by the writer of that gospel. And he goes on at length. And the emphasis is more of a pastoral sort of tone, because Messiah Jesus understood, no one else did, but he understood that he was about to leave. He was going to go away as he needed to, and they would be empowered to carry the good news of eternal life to a desperate and dying world. But they would feel abandoned. And so he lays out for several chapters a very pastoral and loving sort of sharing, an intimate sharing with them. And yet, in the middle of that, comes this statement in John, the subject of our time in God's Word this morning. And in John chapter 14, and again, remember the context, it's 2,000 years ago. They're sitting in a small upper room. It's all stone. And it is on the south side of Jerusalem, and that's a relative term because Jerusalem at that point is less than 1 square mile, the entire city, so it's a relatively small place. My wife and I had the privilege of living for a time and studying in Jerusalem back some 20 years ago, and we could walk from our apartment to the area of the upper room. It's not there anymore. But in that area, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi, Yeshua, gathered with his disciples to do something that was familiar to all of them. The celebration of the Passover was something that was commanded first in the book of Exodus. Every individual in that upper room in Jerusalem was familiar with that celebration. Each and every year of their lives, every one of them would have sat down to a similar sort of gathering, albeit, yes, a little bit smaller, and not with Jesus, but with family gatherings. And in those gatherings, year by year, every single person in that room would have heard the story of Passover, because it's recited every year. And they would have heard that God said that a judgment was coming upon Egypt. Egypt had very clearly heard the instruction of God. The word of God came through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." And very clearly, Pharaoh and the rulers of Egypt said, "Well, we've heard what God has said, but I'm not going to believe in your Hebrew God, and I will not let your people go." So in short, Pharaoh and Egypt were in a state of sin and rebellion against the things of God. One principle of Scripture is that God always, always, and always brings a judgment on sin and rebellion. It never fails. If people are openly in a condition of being in sin and rebellion against the things of God, the pattern throughout all of Scripture is that God will bring judgment upon that sin and rebellion. It may seem to be taking a little while, but ultimately that judgment does come. We think back to the generation of Noah, where we're told that the world was in a state of sin and rebellion against the things of God. God brought a judgment on that rebellion, and in that generation, it was in the form of a global flood. A flood for which, by the way, there is increasing geologic evidence. As the geologists dig down, they look at rock strata, they come upon areas of upturned rock and things that just shouldn't be there. And the only plausible explanation is that it got there because of massive amounts of water doing what only massive amounts of water can do. And so God brought judgment on that generation. During the time of Abraham and Lot, we're told that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were in a terrible state of rebellion against God's moral principles. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah imagined that they could make a lifestyle and they could sweep away God's covenant of marriage and be in a situation where men were with men and women were with women. They were in the same sort of rebellion that so many in our own country are in, and proudly kind of claim that this is somehow normal, despite thousands of years of human experience. Well, God was patient for a time, gave them a chance to repent, as he always does, but ultimately a judgment came. And that was in the form of fire and brimstone from heaven, for which, again, by the way, there is archaeological evidence. If you go down to the south end of the Dead Sea, you'll see it there. And so that is what these people in the upper room in this John 14 passage, that's on the back of their mind. None of these people were coming to Passover brand new. The Last Supper, which is celebrated here weekly in the remembrance service, in the breaking of the bread, that is a remembrance of the last Passover supper. I don't need to rehearse that for you, but very simply, every person in that room, each and every year, on the anniversary of Passover, on the 14th day of Nisan, they would have sat and they would have listened as the scriptures were recited and heard the story that God judges sin in every generation and God is about to judge Egypt. The way he would judge Egypt ultimately would be with 10 plagues. The final and 10th plague would be the worst of all, because that 10th plague would result in the death of every firstborn child in Egypt. It was such a horrible prospect that all of a sudden it got people's attention. And so through Moses and Aaron, the one way, the one and only way, the exclusive way of escape from that coming judgment was to take for yourself, each family, a lamb. And as you read there in Exodus chapter 12, the instruction was very clear. Take a lamb that is a young male lamb, without physical spot or blemish. Set it aside. Examine it. Make sure the lamb meets all the requirements that Moses had set out. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, that lamb is slaughtered. And then the blood from that Passover lamb is taken and put on the doorways in a special way that we'll talk about in a moment. Because that night, the angel of death would come over Egypt, and he would come to the first home and judge it for the sin and rebellion, and the firstborn would die. He'd come to the second home and judge that home for its sin and rebellion. And once again, a horrible cry would have gone up from Egypt as parents discovered their firstborn child there, dead. Horrible thought. But then he'd come to your home, and if you had taken the blood of the Passover lamb, put it on your doorway in just the manner that Moses had instructed, only then would the angel of the Lord pass over your home. And you and your children would live, but only because of one thing. And the one and only thing that purchased your escape on that day was that you had identified your home to the angel of the Lord by means of the one and only thing that he had specified, the blood of a Passover lamb. So imagine here in John chapter 14, they're all there listening to Messiah. They all have this Passover story in the back of their minds. And then as Jesus is going on, he's speaking to them in a very pastoral sort of sense. Don't let your heart be troubled, verse 1 and 14. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. He's already trying to show them gently that there's going to be a time of separation. Didn't fully understand it yet, but he was trying to prepare them. So I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also be. So there will be a reunion. And you know the way I am going. And we know that there was, this was not a monologue, this was not a delivered speech, because in verse 4, Thomas interjects. And he said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. They're confused. How do we know the way? Let me have you understand the word way here. Obviously, this is in the Greek text, but you have a bunch of Jewish men sitting at a table there in the Jewish capital, the eternal Jewish capital, Jerusalem, and they're sitting there in that upper room. It's a Jewish context. The word way has reference to a Hebrew word, and it's the word derech. The word derech doesn't simply mean a pathway. It literally means the pathway through life. The pathway through life. In the Orthodox Jewish community, if you go down to Highland Park or Elizabeth or some of the other Orthodox areas, you'll see young men, older men with the long black coats and the black hats. These are Orthodox Jewish people. There are occasionally people who leave that community and become more American and secular. When they do that, if you look at the Jewish literature, now it's very easy to do that. You just go on the internet and search the phrase off the derech. D-E-R-E-C-H, off the derech. It's a phrase meaning he's gone away from keeping the Torah. He's gone away from keeping the Mosaic Law. You're off the way. You're off the derech. You're wandering away in the wilderness. Derech is the way that God has appointed to get someplace. In this sanctuary, there are three ways to get from the front to the back. There's a side aisle here, a side aisle there, and a center aisle there. And in Scripture, God has appointed the three ways for us to, one way for us, I'm sorry, one way for us to reach Him. Again, when we see the pattern of Scripture, the fact that there's only one way is not the exception, rather it's the norm. Because in the time of Noah, there is one way. In the time of Abraham and Lot, there is one way. And in the time of Egypt and the Exodus, the one way is to take the blood of the Lamb, put it on your doorways. And so when Messiah is saying to the believers here in John chapter 14, in his response to Thomas, Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is an astonishing statement, because these are Jewish men who had up to this point been used to keeping Mosaic law as the rule of life for a believer. One of the things that we understand in these circles that we go in, and I include myself in the same circles as you, we who appreciate how the scriptures are divided, who understand and look forward to the day of his appearing, we understand that there are covenants that gather time, that govern time periods. All you need to do is look at the chart at the back of your book area there, and you'll see a wonderful chart that displays the way that God has arranged time, often called the dispensations of time. It's a big fancy word that people don't use anymore. But you know something? When you look at scripture and you examine it to see how it's arranged and how God has arranged time, the reality is that that chart is a pretty accurate depiction of how God has arranged time. So Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish men who up to this point have understood that while they're always saved through faith, in every dispensation of time, the way we're saved is always by our faith as a result of God's grace, yet in each dispensation of time, the rule of life for the believer has been different. From the time of the giving of the law on Sinai until the time of the cross, the rule of life for those Jewish people who were following God was Mosaic law. There was a remnant of true believers among the Jewish people, godly men, people like the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They were believers. They weren't New Testament believers, but they were believers who were born from above. And that is an accurate thing to say. They were born from above because of their faith. Their faith was not in law, their faith was in God. Just as the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And yet, when Abraham believed God, okay, how do we now then live? To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, as a believer, well, how do we live? Well, for you and I, the way that you and I are to live is very clearly found in the pages where God instructs believers how to live. Specifically, the instruction is addressed to believers. Well, where do you find that? In the letters written to believers. And that's why it's not narrow to say that we gain our instruction for living these lives as believers when we read through the epistles. Because these are the letters from the followers of Jesus, from the apostles. These letters are instruction to individual believers, essentially just like you and I. They were living after the cross. They had placed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so their question was, how do we now then live? What is our rule of life? Well, our rule of life is in grace through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We seek to empty ourselves of self-will, and as we do that, God can fill up more of us so that we're more full of Him and less full of us. That's basically how it works. When you break it down, there it is. More of Him in us and less of us in us. We don't want to be dragging around old dead Bernie, because that's the old man. He's dead. We want to reflect the glory of Messiah. We want to shine His light. In order to do that, we can't be filled up with ourselves. So the instruction for believers today is be filled up with Jesus. Be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And it's found, that instruction, in the epistles. But in John 14, as these events are being written, there are no epistles yet. Jesus had not even yet gone to the cross. And so, what is their rule of life? Well, it's Mosaic law at this point. And Mosaic law would be the rule of life for believers up until it came to an end with the cross. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, of course, he's giving them kind of a preview of something that's going to happen in just a few days. I am the way. I am the derech. And it's a very exclusive claim. Our world today imagines that you can believe anything you want to believe and still get there. You can choose your own path. And this is ensconced in, you know, one of the things we're doing right now, our son is about to graduate from a Christian high school. For the last 3 years, he's been attending a Christian high school up in northwest New Jersey, not too far from where we live. And as we look through these college catalogs, making some college decisions together as a family, one of the themes that we see over and over again is, you know, you can do anything you want. And sure, that sounds right. You can be anything you want to be. And then as you look a little closer through the catalogs, and you look at some of the humanities curriculum, you see, you know, gay studies and this sort of study and that sort of study, which basically means that they're throwing out all of the basic frames that keep humanity as humanity. Imagine trying to put together a building, and you've got the plumbing, you've got the drywall, you've got the wiring, you've got the plumbing fixtures, you've got, you know, all the things, the overhead lighting, all the things that would make it work. But you've decided, hey, this is America, free country, I can do things, I don't want to have a framework. That old steel, it's a waste of money. No one ever sees it. You spend all this money on this steel, it's so hard to put up, and then it gets buried. I'm just going to put up this building without the steel. Well, God has given humanity a very simple framework, and he's delineated and explained and given the parameters of that framework in his holy word. And to see people today in the vanity of self-importance, and that's literally what it is, in the vanity of self-importance. Imagine that they can toss out God's rules and say, well, it's a free country. I can make my own way. I can make my own path. And you know, in the short term, they'll imagine that they can. Because nothing seems to be stopping them in the short term. But in the long run, they run smack into the wall of God's reality. God has constructed the human race in such a way that there are norms, there are families, there are gender distinctives. God values each person equally. There are no second-rate citizens in the family of God, and there's no one at the back table in the room of God. Everyone has a seat at the front of the table, Jewish and Gentile believers together, people of every nation, race, nationality, all have a front seat. But you can't imagine that, as I did in sixth grade, that you can say to Mrs. Ostrowski, you know, 12 times 8 is 3,013. It just doesn't work. It defies the way that God has set up our world. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, he says it with his arms outstretched for all of you. I'm not just the way, the truth, and the life for my Jewish buddies here. For all you guys in the room, it's just us. No, I'm the way, the truth, and the life for everyone. Whosoever will may come. The people in Samaria that you don't like, they can come to me on the same basis. The Romans who have been abusing and harassing you, they can come on the same basis. People in Central Asia that you only hear about on the trade routes, they can come. And people in deepest, darkest Africa and people to the far islands of the sea, is one of the passages. The good news of the arrival of Messiah intended for all. So when Jesus here says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father through me, one could imagine this is a prejudicial statement if Jesus was excluding anyone, but rather he is including everyone, his arms open wide to receive whosoever will. Just like on that day of Passover in ancient Egypt, any family who put the blood on the door, whether they were a Jewish family or an Egyptian family, would have identified themselves to God the same way. God is not captive by petty human prejudices, racism, favoritism, all of those things that beset our human condition. But the words "for God so loved the world," we understand them to be literally, that he did love all the peoples of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and again we believe and embrace every part of that phrase, that whosoever should believe. God's call for people to come to him in saving faith is not a ruse, it's not a sham, it's not, I really didn't want you. You're not one of my group. It's a genuine call. In other words, he's not going to, like Lucy would sometimes do, offer the blanket and then if someone's about to sit down, pull it out from underneath them. No, it's a genuine offer. I want you in my family. Come in. Be my sons and daughters. Come in and be a member of the family of God. And so while the world looks at a phrase like this, no one comes to the Father but by me, we understand that when they send a rocket ship up like they just did a few days ago, you might have seen some of the news reports that show that every part had to be precisely machined. If someone had taken a little bit of leeway on the machining of one of those parts and left a little gap, the thing would have exploded as it went up. Lives are dependent upon things being done the correct way. I don't want people to take liberties and go their own way about things that my life depends upon. Our lives are in God's hand. He has said that he wants to receive each one of us. He said that he has a place for us. And in this very passage, he says, I'm going to prepare a home for you. No wonder he then says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. It's an inclusionary message. It's not an exclusionary message. No one is excluded. Everyone is included. The person who is struggling with sin and inappropriate feelings, they're included. God is concerned. In our world today, we know that out of profit and out of sin nature, the world stokes up and increases people's awareness of unnatural desires and of just things that tear down and bring down families. And so people get caught up and they become enslaved to those sorts of things, and they start to imagine, as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did, that it's somehow natural and they have a right to it. Well, God has a concern because he realizes that that propensity for sin, ultimately at its core, is no different than any other propensity towards sin. It's just expressed in a different way. And for each one of those people, God gives an invitation. And so here in the upper room, at this last Passover supper, Jesus is extending a very sincere and genuine invitation. And you can put your name in there. You can insert your name in there. Because the invitation is to each one of us, because he knew about us, and he's made a place for us. And so when we read these words, I'm the way, I'm the derech, I am the truth, in Hebrew is the word emet, and I am the life, the chayim. In all these things, Jesus is the source of life. He comes from the Father. You and I have a faith that we don't need to apologize for, but rather a faith when it's presented in all its power, in all its truth, and all of its embrace of the entire human race, is a faith that people in every race, every culture, have found liberating. It's not a message that enslaves, it's a message that liberates women, because they've realized that they are valued in the sight of God, even while they live amidst cultures that devalue them, as so many cultures in the world do. The Word of God values women as equal. Whether people are looked down upon because of skin color or any one of these other factors, they recognize when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," that he's called everyone into his family. So we have a very powerful and wonderful message to share. It's a message that does not need to be contained, but needs to be let loose. We do need to be able to explain it. We do need to know the times to be able to explain it in a culture and in a world that's increasingly hostile to even the most basic ways that God has put together the universe. And yet, when we do those things, when we explain it well, and when we study and recognize that there's a way to reach each and every generation, we see the power of God at work, and we see God the Holy Spirit truly reaching into people's lives and hearts and accomplishing his ministry. May we be found today being willing tools in God's hands. You know, God's hands, oftentimes they look just like this, because he uses us. And he uses us with a neighbor. He uses us with people who need to know. May we be found, may the people of this congregation and this fellowship be found surrendered to what God wants to do. We have everything we need. We need to show ourselves able to happily handle God's word and to shine it and to say to people that Jesus is the way, and he is the way to eternal life. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we praise you, we thank you. We acknowledge that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not just the God of those who called upon you in a former time, but the God of all those who call upon you. Our Lord God, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent to each and every person the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. You have sent him and you have made him the one way of salvation for whosoever will. Our Lord God, we thank you that his redemption extends to each one who responds. We thank you for that simple and precious truth. We thank you for each person who is here, each family represented here today. Lord, we pray for some of the believers in this chapel who may have family members who do not yet know you as their Savior. We would pray that you would give encouragement and wisdom to those believers, that they may live their lives in such a way that it becomes very clear to see that there is a different direction, there's a different power. Lord God, we give ask again safety for those who are on the road this weekend, those who are visiting with friends and family, and just give times of refreshment. And once again, we do thank you for the message that this nation does commemorate this weekend, of the fact that people have sacrificed and given in order that we may be free. Lord, we value the freedom, especially we have as believers in this country, the freedom to proclaim your word. Lord, we would pray for believers in various other countries who are persecuted, who don't have that same freedom. And Lord, we thank you then that you've given us the ability for all things. Lord God, we pray these things then, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the matchless name of Jesus our Messiah, Amen and Amen. And you are dismissed.